So we began the book of Judges first service, and what we went over, the first two chapters of Judges, they go, it's like an overview of the book, what the book is going to be about. And what this book is about is really just about, it's about failure. It's about failing. It's about backsliding away from God. And what's happening in this book is the Israelites are trying to take the land of Israel. So it follows right after Joshua, where they entered into the land and they began to conquer Israel. And what happens in Judges is they fall short. They're supposed to conquer all of Israel, and they never do. They never do. And last time we went over why they never did it. But this time what we're going to be doing is we're going to get into specifics. We're going to get into specific instances in the people of Israel's life and their backsliding away from God. And from these stories, like I said, we're going to understand what backsliding looks like in our own Christian walk, how to avoid it, and if you do backslide, how to do it well, how to fall down in a way that's honorable and how to get back up very quickly and hopefully do as little damage to yourself as possible. So, like I said, we're going to be in Judges 3, but we're also going to be in Luke chapter 15 because I want to show you guys the parallels between what's going to be going on in Judges 3 and what happened in a very famous parable that you guys are probably familiar with called the prodigal son. So we're going to be flipping back and forth between them. Last service, we talked more about why people backslide. Like, what is the cause of backsliding away from God? Why do you go after your sin? And why do you move away from God? This time, like I said, we're going to get into a practical story of what does backsliding look like? And how do you get back up? If you're in a state of backsliding, how do you get out of it? And if you're not in a state of backsliding, how do you avoid it? How do you stop from backsliding? So picking things up in Judges chapter 3, verse 1, he says this, "Now these are the nations which the Lord left, that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This also was also done that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it." So we went over these passages last service, but basically, even though the people of Israel, the reason why the Canaanites still exist in the land is because the people of Israel failed to drive them out, what it's saying is that God had a plan and purpose for why the Israelites never drove out these Canaanites, which is a representation of our flesh, of our sins, that we never fully drive out of our lives, whether it's selfishness, whether it's pride, whether it's anxiety, depression, fear, anger, lust, whatever it is, there are reasons why God leaves those sins inside of your life. And it gives you two reasons why, right there. The first one is to test you, meaning God leaves those sins in your life to give you an option, to give you an ability to go away from him. If he took away all of our temptations towards sin once you became a Christian, there would be no temptation for you to fall away from God. But God leaves temptations in your life to give you the option. If you don't want to go after God, if you want to find pleasure in the world, you now have the option to do so because you have those temptations still within you. The other reason that he gives, if you notice in verse 2, is that you might learn how to fight. The Christian life is about fighting. Most ministers steer away from that teaching. They don't tell you that that's the truth. They more make the Christian life seem like it's just a series of victories. But what the Bible actually says about the Christian life is it's a series of fights. Some you're going to win, some you're going to lose. But it's a series of fighting. And you need to learn how to win, but you also need to learn how to lose well, how to lose and get back up. So God leaves temptation inside of our lives to teach us how to fight well, how to get better at it, how to learn from our mistakes and to grow from them and not to be legalistic and proud and think that, like, whenever you fall, to spiral out of control and to go in depression and be like, man, I'm never going to get better. I suck. But to be like, you know what? I fell. Now what? I messed up. Now what? How do I get back up? How do I learn from what I did wrong? And how do I do better next time? That's what we should be doing as Christians. But that's not really what we're going to be talking about today. Let's move on. Verse 3. "Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who dwelt in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left, that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asherahs." Baal and Asherah were two of the major gods that the Canaanites served. Baal was their major one. He was basically like Zeus in pagan mythology, in that type of mythology. He was the god of the sky. So they mainly worshipped him because they need rain, right? They're in the desert. They need rainfall for their crops. Asherah was a very interesting goddess. She was kind of like an Aphrodite type of a goddess in their mythology. You worshipped Asherah by putting these poles up, and you would have orgies around that pole. And what you would be trying to do is you'd be trying to incite Asherah to have sex with Baal. And from their intimacy, they would create rainfall on the land, and they would create a fertile landscape. And so the worship of these gods was very brutal, very sensual, very disgusting. But you see, that's what the Israelites are doing right now. They're engaging in it. And this is important because later on, if you keep reading your Bible, when the Israelites build the temple, one of the major beefs that God has with them is he says, you have set up an Asherah pole in my temple. You know what he means by that? What were they doing in the temple? They were having orgies in the temple of God. That's pretty crazy, right? So whenever you see Asherah pole, you're like, why is God so pissed off about them making like a pole? You know, like, is he against like flagpoles or something like that? Like, why is he so angry? Well, now you hopefully have a better understanding of it. But you see that not only are they worshiping these gods and goddesses, but they're also giving their sons and their daughters to intermarry with the people of the land, which is increasing their idolatry before God, and they're leaving God. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Cushan Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. This is the first little cycle. This cycle is going to be repeated over and over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. And this is the cycle. The people have a deliverance from God. They begin to serve him. They begin to worship him. They begin to go after him. And then they start to backslide. The judge dies. They start to backslide. And then God delivers them into a type of bondage. And then they cry out to God. And he raises up a deliverer called a judge. And this judge delivers the people of Israel. And then they fall back into their patterns of backsliding. Now, the first thing I want to point out about this section is it tells us very well why we backslide. Why we backslide. And to help kind of clarify it a little more, if you have your Bible, if you're in Luke chapter 15, we're going to be in verse 11. Because the story of the prodigal son is a story of a person who backslides. This is verse 11. Then Jesus said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So both Judges 3 and then those verses I just read to you guys reveals to us the reason of why we backslide. And why is it? Why do we backslide? It's actually really simple. It's because we want to backslide. Backsliding is not something that happens. It's not like you wake up one day and you're like, oh my gosh, I'm backslidden. You know, it's something that happens gradually, and it is a desire that begins to build inside of your life. What ends up happening is it starts in a couple stages. The first stage you would call unhappiness. A type of sadness starts to build inside of your life where you're going to start to feel like you're missing out. Like there's stuff going on in the world that you want to be a part of, and you don't feel like you could be a part of it. And because of that, what's going to start happening in your relationship with God is there's going to start to be friction in your relationship with God. And that's what you see happening with the son and his father, right? Where it gets to the place where he flat out goes to his dad and he says, Dad, I don't want to be here anymore. I want to leave. Give me money. I want to leave the house. I want to do what I want to do. And you see that friction begins to build up where you start looking at God less as a loving father and more as an abusive type of a father. We start looking at him and say, God, you're holding out on me. God, you're messing up my life. Maybe you're angry at God because of the way that circumstances are going in your life. Maybe you're angry at God because of the trials that are going on in your life. Or maybe you're just angry at God because, like I said, you feel like you're missing out on what the world has to offer. And so that bitterness and that subtle resentment starts to build in your heart towards God, where you start to look at God as someone who is keeping you from pleasure and not someone who is giving you pleasure. And the way that's going to look is like, I'm going to point out in my life the way this looked for me. When you start doing things that you know are right, you're going to start looking at them as a chore. When you go to church, you're going to be like, I got to go to church. When you're listening to sermons, you're going to be like, man, I'm not really getting anything out of this stuff. You're going to be at night and you know that you should read your Bible, you know that you should pray, but you're really not going to want to. But you're going to kind of begrudgingly do it anyway. You're like, I know I should, I just don't really want to. And you're going to start doing it. But you have to understand, the more you do it, it's just ratcheting up your bitterness towards God. It's ratcheting up your resentment towards Him, where you're no longer doing these things because you love God. You're doing these things because you feel like you have to. You feel like you have to. And as the bitterness grows and grows and grows, what it's setting you up to do is it's setting you up to do exactly what the Israelites did and exactly what the prodigal son did. To eventually look at God and say, God, I want to go my own way. I want to do my own thing. I want to test this stuff out. I'm done serving you. I'm done engaging in the things of you. And like I said, it's a very subtle process. It doesn't happen overnight. It's something where you wake up one day and you realize, man, I'm engaging in a lot of sin. Man, I'm giving into sin like quite frequently, actually. And you're going to realize I really enjoy it. I wish I didn't enjoy it. You're going to feel guilty about it. But you're like, but I really enjoy sin. I like going away from God. And I really don't like going towards God. I'm not really getting a whole lot out of it. Your enjoyment of the Lord is going to be sapped from you. It's going to be completely gone. So that's kind of why we backslide. The next section, what it's going to tell us is the misery of backsliding. Verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon, and Amalek went and defeated Israel and took possessions of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. The reason why I say that there's a particular amount of misery in backsliding is because when you're in the process of backsliding, you're going to start blaming God. You're going to be like, God is the reason why I'm unhappy. God is the reason why I'm dissatisfied. But you're going to feel a moment where you're like, God, I want to leave you. And you're going to feel God say, okay. And it's going to prevent you from blaming God. And what this does to you is exactly what we're going to see it do in the prodigal son's life. I'm going to read you a couple verses from the prodigal son's life, but let me just tell you what it's going to do to him. It puts you in a position where you're going to look at your life and you're going to look at the misery that's in your life, and the only person you're going to have left to blame is you. And that's a dark moment, but let me read this to you guys. In verse 14, it says, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. So he's in a position where he realizes, like, I came to this country, I wasted all my money, and now I'm in a situation where I'm feeding pigs, and I'm actually so hungry that I would love to eat the food of swine. And this is why this metaphor becomes so vivid for us. When you're in that situation where you finally realize the only person I have left to blame is myself, I chose to go away from God, I chose to move away from His precepts, you're going to become very, very hungry. Some of you will stay in the church when you backslide, and you're going to become very, very depressed because you're going to look around at people that are enjoying God, and there's going to be a thought in your heart of like, why do I no longer do that? And memories will start to play in your head of like, I remember times where I used to really delight in God, but they seem to all be in the background. They all seem to be things in the past. I don't have any memories, any recent memories of enjoying God. I don't know if any of you guys have felt that way before, but I certainly have. And you're going to start sitting in church, and this is where the real hunger comes from. When you're in church, you're going to feel like an absolute hypocrite. You're going to feel like you don't belong. You're going to feel like you're a fake, a fraud. You're going to feel like people around you are judging you and that they know what a terrible person you are. So your relationships with other Christians are going to start fading. But then when you go into the world, you're also going to feel like a fake and fraud. Because the more you enjoy the sin that's around you, the more horrible you're going to feel on the inside because you know that you're doing things that are wrong. You still are going to have a conscience, to put it another way. You're still going to feel like you're a sinner. And you're going to feel like you have two fake identities, and neither one is real enough to please you. You're going to be completely empty, as this person feels, as the prodigal son is now feeling, and as the Israelites feel, that they feel absolutely empty in all that they do. There is nothing more miserable than being a backslidden Christian. As miserable as I was as an atheist, it was nowhere near the amount of misery I endure when I backslide from God. Because at least I felt real as an atheist. Do you guys understand that? Like when I was in church, I was like, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in any of this garbage. And then when I was around the world, I was like, well, at least I'm giving into what I want. But then when I was a backslidden Christian, every single time I viewed pornography, I felt like absolute garbage. And every single time I came to church, I felt like absolute garbage. I just felt like garbage all the time. And it built up my despair, and it built up my shame, and it built up my depression, and it built up my anxiety. And I was never happy in anything that I did. I was like the prodigal son, and that no matter what I did, I always felt hungry. I always felt like I was missing something in whatever I did. So there is an intense amount of misery in backsliding. Now in verse 15, something really cool happens. But when the children of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man by him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So they get to a place where they cry out to God. What does this look like for the prodigal son? Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, I will go to my father, I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. What was it that caused the son to come to his senses? What happened to him? He hit rock bottom. He realized there's nowhere really further I could fall. My life is miserable. What does he say? What does he compare himself to? He says, even who? Even the slaves in my father's house have it better than me. So you're going to start realizing, you're going to be walking around, you're going to realize even the people who kind of suck in their Christian walk seem to be having a better time than me. Right? It seems like everybody in the church is having a better time than me. I feel like crap all day, every day. I would rather just have a piece of God with a little bit of pleasure. I'd be a slave rather than continue in my slavery to my sin. The second thing that you realize is he realizes he's in a situation that only God can deliver him from. Where is it? What other option does he have but to go back to his father? He could either starve to death, he could eat the food of pigs for the rest of his life, or he could go back to his dad's house. Those are his only options. God needs to bring you to a place where you realize you don't have any other option but to go back to him. To put it a more relevant way, you need to be broken of your pride. You've got to be broken of your pride. As long as you sit under the delusion that you could help yourself, you won't go to God. You won't cry out to him. You may try to make things better, and I've seen a lot of Christians do it, and I've tried to do it when I'm in a backslidden state. Where I'm in a backslidden state, and I'm like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to fix myself. I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to move away from this stuff. But it never works. The more I try to get out of my backslidden state, the more I backslide. The worse my fate becomes. I become worse and worse every single day, and I become hungrier and hungrier the more I try to fight off my sin. It just doesn't work. You got to get to the place where you realize there is nothing I can do to be free from this other than rely on the power and the mercy of God. Now, here's a question. He kind of mentions it, but this is going to be more for you guys. why don't we cry out to God? Why did it take 8 years for the Israelites to cry out to God? That's a long time, isn't it? 8 years of backsliding is a long time. But some of us have backslidden for longer. Right? Some people backslide for much longer than that. What prevents you from crying out to God?
I don't know. Like, for me, it was just always...
That's right. It's like chasing the carrot at the end of the stick. Maybe eventually I'll get it. You know, maybe the reason why it's not satisfying now is because it's going to satisfy me later. I just haven't spent enough time in my sin yet. So that's a huge reason why we don't go back to God. Because we realize if we go back to God, what's going to happen to our sin? We got to do what? We got to give it up. And secretly, we don't want to give it up. We want to keep going after our sin so we don't go back to the Father. And you see that the Son's doing that, isn't he? He's still struggling, and I mean, he's trying to get a job. He's trying to get his wealth back. What's he trying to do? He's trying to make his situation work, and it's not working. What's another reason why we don't go back to God? Shame. That's a big one, right? We don't want to go back to God, because when we go back to God, we got to admit that we what? Screwed up. And this is another thing that you'll notice when you start backsliding, at least for me, is that your relationship with God becomes very superficial. You stop talking about real things before Him. You stop going before God and saying, like, God, I messed up. I need help. You're going to start kind of blowing past things, and your relationship with God is going to become very, very superficial and surface level, because you don't want to. You don't want to go before God and say, God, I messed up. And you certainly don't want to come before your friends who are believers and say to them, like, guys, you know what? I've been backsliding. You know, I've been in the world. I know I've been coming to Sunday service. I know I've been acting like I've been doing good, but I haven't been doing good. You know, during the week, I'm doing this. I'm like a totally different person. None of us want to do that. We want to keep up the facade that we're doing okay, we're doing great, when the reality is we're not. You know, we don't want to go before people and say, you know what the truth is I'm really doubting that God is real. I'm really doubting that I'm saved. I'm really doubting that God is really good. I kind of like what I'm doing. So shame is a huge factor. And by the way, I just want to say this. Is the backslidden person still saved? Yes, they are. They are. The prodigal son is still, guess what? A son. He's a prodigal son, but he's still a son. You guys get that? The Israelites are enslaved, but they're still children of God. They're still in a covenant with the Lord. He hasn't abandoned them. He hasn't given up on them. He's just waiting for them to confess. Isaiah 30, which is one of my favorite passages, is really good. It talks about Israel backsliding. And it says, the Lord longs to be gracious to His people. Where the picture of God is He's up in heaven and He's waiting for you to what? To ask for help. He is waiting for you to come back. He is anticipating it. And once we read the next part of the prodigal son, we're going to see that. Now, what image in your head do you have of God, though, right? When you're thinking about coming back?
Happy.
Yeah, about time, right? How was that? Did it work out for you? I told you so, right? Yeah. That's the kind of image you get of God. Or notice what the son's saying. What is he hoping to become when he comes back to the father? A slave, right? He definitely doesn't expect the father to be like, yeah, you're still my son. He's like, dude, I just want to be a slave. So he's got an image of the father. The father's going to be pissed when he comes back. Right? And that's the image we can have of God when we're in a backslidden state. So this is really important. When you are backslidden, you are still a child of God. You haven't ceased to be a child of God. You are still in His family. There's a really powerful testimony of a guy named Randy Spears, who is one of the most famous porn stars in recent history. Very famous porn star. He was on a lot of porn. And the entire time he was in the porn industry, he was a Christian. When I heard that his testimony, I was blown away. I would have never thought that dude was saved. But he would talk about going to, like, film porn movies and then leaving them just like crying in his car, just weeping of just like, what am I doing with my life, man, that I'm going out this way. And he was still going to church. He was still hanging out with his family, and he was just hardcore backslidden. And you can imagine his friends and family are like, dude, what are you doing, man? Like, you're starring in porn, dude. Like, what are you thinking? He was in porn for, I think, 15 years. before he finally broke down and said, God, enough, man. I want out. I need help. I need help. I need you to correct me. And it took him 15 years to get to that place. So you don't even know. Like, sometimes you'll be looking at people and you'll be like, I don't think they're saved. And you might even be looking at yourself like, I don't think I'm saved. But what does it take to be saved? What do you need? Is it works? No, what is faith? So if you believe in God, if you believe in the power of Jesus Christ and his salvation, you could be engaging in sin as hardcore as someone like Randy Spears, or even more hardcore than that, and yet you could still be saved. You could still be saved. And God is just waiting for you to cry out to him. He's waiting for you to come back to him. That's waiting for you to do. Another reason that I said of why we wouldn't want to go to God is pride. I already mentioned this, but I'll illuminate it a little bit more. It's that idea that, like, you don't want to go to God because when you go to God, you got to ask for help. And there's some sick legalistic part of you that feels like, I let God down. I made my bed. I'm the one that needs to restore myself. I have no right to come to God and ask him for help. I'm the one that backslid. I must restore myself. And that pride is going to keep you. It's going to prevent you from receiving any help. You can't help yourself. See, you're the problem. It's your cravings that led you away from God. And what the biblical writers understood the real issue was, is they realized the real issue was their heart. And I've said this to you guys before. The heart in the Bible, it's not what we in America understand the heart as being. We understand the heart as being your emotions. The biblical authors thought, what they thought about the heart was that the heart was the seat of your deepest passions and desires. So you know what they saw the greatest problem was? It's what I desire. It's my passions. Because here's the truth. I say this all the time. Passion always trumps logic. What you crave, it doesn't matter what mentally you know is right or wrong. It doesn't matter. In the moment, you're always going to give into sin. I know that losing my temper is bad. But it doesn't stop me from losing my temper. And I don't know if you guys have ever been in this moment, but I go through moments where, like, while I'm sinning, I know that I shouldn't be doing it. I'm like yelling at somebody, and like there's this thought going on in my head where I'm like, I really shouldn't be doing this. This is bad. Like, this is wrong. Like, why don't I stop? Or I'll be like, you know, on the computer, like clicking on things I know I shouldn't be clicking on. And deep down, like, I get this sense that, like, God is right there. And he's just like, dude, what are you doing? You know, why don't you stop this? And, like, I'm still doing it. You guys know what I'm talking about? That's a pretty horrible moment. But you refuse to ask God for help. Hebrews 4, verse 16 says this. He says, therefore, we do not have a high priest that cannot relate to our weaknesses, but was in all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, because of that, we come boldly before the throne of grace that we might receive help in our time of need. How many of you guys, in the midst of sinning, think about God? That you're like, God, I need your help. I know I'm like viewing porn right now. I know I'm like losing my temper right now. I know I'm gossiping right now. I know I'm like doing this wrong thing right now. But I know you love me in this, and I know you can help me. How many of you guys cry out for help? Right? I mean, you need to, right? That's why, you know, when I watched Randy Spears' testimony, I was like, how right on, man. That a lot of people would look at his testimony and be like, what a hypocrite, you know? He's filming a porn and then he's going outside and he's crying and he's asking God for help. I'm like, dude, that's right on biblically. Because if you don't ask God for help in your time of need, who's going to help you? Who can help you? You can't help yourself. We've already proven that. Who's going to help you if you don't ask God for help? He's the only one that can change the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He's the only one that could change your passions. Because as long as your passions go against God, you will never stop doing what you're doing. God can change your heart. That's why throughout the Psalms, one of the most common prayers in the Psalms is, give us a clean heart. Give me a clean heart. If you ever sing that song, all right, give us clean hands. Give us pure hearts. That's what you're praying to God in that moment. I want right motives. I want right intentions. Now, I'm going to read verse 20 in the prodigal son story, and then I'm going to flip back to Judges to explain it, because this is what restoration looks like. But Judges 3, I think, gives a little bit better picture of this. 3, verse 20, and he rose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf here, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So here's what it looks like. He comes back to the father, expecting the father to be pissed at him. He begins with his confession, and what happens? The father runs, meets him, weeps on his shoulder, cries over him, and meets him with compassion. Now, the reason why I wanted to read Judges 3 is because I want you guys to understand something. When you come back to God, immediately you will be met with compassion. But if you think that the second the Father comes back to meet you, your sin problem is over, you're naive. And Judges 3, I think, is a very realistic explanation of what it looks like to come back to God. So they cry out to God. He raises up this guy named Ehud. And in verse 16, it says, now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length. That's about a foot and a half. And fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was very fat. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back and from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended about him left. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. The actual translation of that, they were in his chamber actually had a bathroom in it. And back in the day, their bathrooms, all they were is they were giant pits that they would dig out so you could just poop and pee in the pit and then you could do your thing. Right? So he's in his chamber and they're kind of near his bathroom. And this is what happens. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger with his right from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed around over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. How boss of an assassination is that? He's just like, dude, I got a message from God. He like stabs him. Dude, it's like, that's sweet. It reminds. I don't know if you guys have ever seen Godfather Part 2. But it's totally like Godfather Part 2, where he comes to the guy who killed his family after like 20 years, and he's like, what's your name? And he's like, my name is Antonio Indonini, and he like stabs him, and he like leaves, and it's sweet. That's what I think about it anyway. But anyway, so he like kills this guy. Then Ehud went through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said he is probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber, which is a nice way of saying he's probably taking a dump. And so we probably shouldn't, violate his privacy. So they waited till they were embarrassed. I like that part. Like, how's that? Like, it's been like an hour. They're like, should we? Like, I don't know. I mean, maybe he's got some bowel problem. I don't know. So they're like, they don't want to knock, but they think they should. And still, they had not opened the doors at the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they were delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. So this is actually really sweet what he did. It's kind of gross, but it's really a sweet assassination, like James Bond kind of thing. Like he kills this guy, and he like escapes through the latrine tunnels. Like he goes where the bathroom, he slides down there, and he escapes out, and they're all like, where'd he go? And he just runs off, and it's be awesome. But anyway, verse 27, it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with them from the mountain, and he led them. Then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So he went after, seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped, so Moab was subdued, and that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. So the reason why I said that it's so important to understand this passage, to understand what it's like to get back from backsliding. Getting back into a relationship with God is far harder than getting into a relationship with God. Okay? When you first get into a relationship with God, all of us probably remember the time when we first gave our life to God. And when you first give your life to God, things happen very quickly. You know, you give your life to God and it's like it's all new and it's fresh and the relationship with God is beautiful and you feel the grace and mercy of God and the love of God and you begin growing very quickly. When you backslide, coming back to God is an uphill battle. You guys understand that? It is an uphill battle. When you first turn back to Him, yes, He's going to come out and meet you with love, mercy, and compassion. But to undo what you've done to your soul is very, very tough, and it takes a long time. Because the more you give in to your sin, the stronger your sin becomes. And it's beautiful enough knowing when you come back to God that He accepts you. But if you expect that, like, oh, God accepts me, so it's not going to be tough anymore, you're going to be very disappointed. Because after you backslide, when you come back to God, expect to fail. I'm just going to throw it out there. Expect to fail. Expect to fall. And know that it's going to happen. And know that, like, man, I need to be training myself in the grace and mercy of God. God, don't let me fall away from You. Don't let me fall away from Your mercy. Help me to have diligence in pursuing You even through my failure. That's what you need to be praying every day. God, change my heart, change my passions, change my desires. Help me to fight well. And if I fall down, help me to get right back up. Surround yourself with Christians. Confess to them. Tell them, like, hey, man, I've been backsliding. Can you guys hold me accountable? I want to come back to God, but I know it's going to be an uphill battle. I know it's going to be like Judges 3, where it's like this hardcore warfare that happened between the Israelites and the people to deliver them from slavery. I know it's going to be tough, but it's worth the fight. I don't want to go back to being starved to death. I don't want to go back to being estranged from God. I want to come near to Him. And I know it's going to be tough, but it's worth it. That's what you need to do. You need to steel your mind to be ready. One of my favorite passages is 1 Peter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, let us arm ourselves with this same mindset, for he who has suffered in the flesh has abstained from all sins. To go after God after backsliding is going to be like suffering. Because you're still going to crave the things of the flesh. You're still going to want to go away from God. And it's okay to go to God and say, God, I don't want to be with You, but I want to be with You. I want You to change my heart. I want to have a passion for Your name. I don't have it right now, but I want to. I want to be just as passionate for You as I am for sin right now. I want to go after You as hardcore as I went after my flesh. I want to really dive into Your Word. I want to really grow. And you have to be willing to go into that fight and learn that what God is developing in you is that humility. That He wants you to learn to love His grace, to understand that my relationship with God is based on His grace for me, not on my actions. It's not what I deserve. It's actually contrary to what I deserve is what He's going to give me. And that's why the end of the prodigal son story is so sad. Because after the prodigal son story ends, it says, now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? And they said, your brother has come because he has received him safe and sound. Your father has killed the fatted calf. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me even a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed a fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. What kept the older brother from receiving fellowship with the father? It was his pride. It was his pride. So who sinned worse, the younger son or the older son?
Yes.
The younger, yeah, yes, they both sinned equally bad. But here's the thing, even though the younger sin was, in our eyes, much worse than the older son's sin, he's even said, I've never transgressed your commandments, dude. I've done everything right before your eyes. I've always gone to church. I've never backslidden before. And here this loser goes and he backslides. You're just going to receive him back? And you see his sin of pride and self-preservation kept him outside the Father's house. Okay, pride is always going to keep you away from the blessings of the Father. Selfishness is always going to keep you away from the blessings of the Father. And here's how you can know where you're at with pride. Are you in awe of the fact that you belong to God? Or do you feel like you deserve it? If someone asks you, are you a Christian? Are you like, dude, yeah, it's crazy. I can't believe that God has mercy on me to let me in his family. But yeah, I am a Christian. Or you're like, of course. Gone to church all my life. Why wouldn't I be a Christian? Look at all that I do. I share my faith. I go to church every Sunday. I read my Bible every day. That, of course, is going to kill you. The major point that God allows us to backslide is to teach us humility. Is to teach us that, man, you're a wicked, sinful person. And you need to embrace that ideology, because if you don't embrace that ideology, you'll never respect God as being your Lord and Savior. As looking to him and just being thankful. Like, I cannot believe God loves me. I cannot believe that God puts up with me, but he does. I know I'm loved because God loves me, but I definitely don't deserve it. All right, so that's what really brings you into the Father's home, is this idea of mercy. And I got to tell you guys, I never understood the mercy and love of God better than when I backslid. That was one of the reasons why God allowed me to backslide, actually. It's not that he was happy about it. I don't want you guys to get that idea. It's not that God was happy that I backslid. But after I backslid, he used it to teach me his unconditional love for me. Because when I was in a period in my life where my life was a mess and the only person I could blame was myself, all I could do is thank God for the fact that he loved me. Because I knew that it was definitely not because of anything good in myself. So let's pray. And if you guys have any questions, you could ask them. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for this passage. I pray that we would learn the lessons of Judges chapter 3, that we would learn that when we're backsliding, Lord, we could always turn back to you, God. And we could know that you're there for us. We can know your mercy. We can know your love. No matter how far we've fallen, we never fall away from your grace or your arms, Lord. We love you so much, and we are thankful. Help us to wrestle with this idea of how wicked we are, Lord, but to also wrestle with the truth that we are more loved than we could ever imagine. Thank you so much. And in your name, amen.